Grace and peace, my brothers and sisters. What wonderful words we just sang. Wash all my sins away. Be saved to sin no more. Can you even fathom that? I can't, but it's true. I believe it. Be saved to sin no more. One day this mortal, as Paul says, will put on immortality. And we'll be free. And we will enjoy our Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in unhindered fellowship. It will be sweet, brothers and sisters. Well, just last Sunday, it was pouring cats and dogs. And many of you came. We appreciate that. That's an encouragement to us as elders. We recognize that. We recognize that there were a lot of people here that day, and that shows that you want a fellowship, that you want to hear the word, and we're encouraged by that. But yes, last Sunday it was raining the day before Memorial Day. Memorial Day was kind of, I don't know if it rained. Did it rain? I think it threatened to rain. How was your Memorial Day? Did you enjoy it? Did you get to do what you wanted to do? Did you say horrible? Memorable. Okay, sorry. Did you get to do what you wanted to do? Yes. Well, I mentioned to you my kids wanted to do the slip and slide. They did the slip and slide. Not for very long did they do the slip and slide, but they attempted it, and it was like, no, go back out there. We just set the thing up, so go do it. But they got to do it, and they got to enjoy Memorial Day. Memorial Day, as you recall, or you have to look it up each time during when it comes up. Memorial Day is that day when we do what we remember. We remember those who sacrificed their lives for our country, for our good and our benefit. And so we remember. We have other days of remembrance on our calendar, don't we? There's other days. We remember the crucifixion. We remember the birth of Christ. We also remember unofficially September 11th. That's a day of remembrance. Never forget, we say. We want to remember that. There's another day of remembrance that people do want to forget, and that's, many of you, your own birthday. You don't want that to come up on the calendar. But our calendars are filled with days of remembrance. After studying through the Pentateuch in the last Equipping Hour class last trimester, I was looking at Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and looking at all the different feasts and festivals and remembrances that they had. You know, when we look at the nation of Israel, we think, man, they had to do all these different things and they had all these laws. Yeah, but at the same time, there were a lot of really good things. How about a day off from work? Do no work. We like that, right? God instituted those festivals and those days of holy convocation or remembrance for certain reasons. He wanted the people of Israel to remember the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God in what he had done in saving and redeeming his people. The nation of Israel was very much a people with a history, and having an eye on the past and remembering God's faithfulness as they looked to the future and what they could expect more of God's faithfulness. In Psalm 77:11, it says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. The psalmist there is saying, I'm going to remember what you've done. I'm going to keep you in mind, O Lord. Psalm 111, verse 4 says, he has made his wonders to be remembered. That's why God acts, so we would think of him, remember him. Dale Ralph Davis said, the greatest enemy of faith may be forgetfulness. The greatest enemy of faith may be forgetfulness. And we read in Israel's history that they forgot, or they chose not to remember what God had done and to keep his commandments. And so we see their punishment. So if the greatest enemy of faith may be forgetfulness, then we want to make sure we are doing some remembering. We want to take up in our minds what God has done in the past. Well, there was one celebration in particular that Israel was never to forget, and it was a commemoration of the Passover. The The Passover. You remember the Passover? It occurred in Exodus chapter 12. It was the most important feast of Old Testament Judaism. And it was a remembrance and a commemoration, that is when they celebrated what happened in Exodus 12. It was a remembrance and a commemoration of the rescue of God's people from slavery. They were in bondage, in slavery, for 430 years to the day until God redeemed them and delivered his people from slavery. And it was at that time that the pure lamb was killed and its blood was smeared on the doorposts, and that enabled God's wrath or God's judgment to pass over his people, and they were redeemed. You know, Jesus celebrated this feast of the Passover. And we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, it says, speaking to his disciples, he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus says, "I've earnestly desired to eat this with you before I suffer." Why? Had he never done this before? Well, he's already been with them a couple of years, and I don't think they avoided this. So why, if they've already done this, he's already celebrated this before with them, what was it that made this one different? Well, there's a number of reasons that we can see and give as to why this Passover was different and why he eagerly desired to eat this Passover with them. But there's one main reason, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. And it's found in our passage in Mark chapter 14. So if you haven't turned there already, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12. I want to read our text to us. It says in verse 12, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, as we approach this text, we recognize we are approaching history, but it is sacred history because it is history. It is the true story of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the unfathomable story, really, of how a man came and was betrayed. And this man, your son, he paid for our sin. I pray, O Lord, as we open up these scriptures, I pray that your Spirit would open up the truth to our eyes. I pray that you would give us understanding so that we would walk in your truth, and that you would also give us an undivided heart so that we might fear your name. So bless our time of fellowship around these things. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen. So the day here in history was Thursday of Passion Week. This is the evening really before his crucifixion. From our last passage in verses 1 through 11, we saw that Judas had colluded with the chief priests in order to betray Jesus. So we know that that is coming when these events are about to take place, or when they are taking place. And it was this one evening, this very special evening, that all four gospel writers talk about. And they all four of them fit significant events in this meal and in this night. I'll mention them to you. Some of the significant events that take place are the Passover meal itself. Judas is exposed. We learn that Satan was empowering Judas. We find the confrontation of Peter about his denial. There's a discussion about among the apostles about who of them will be the greatest, believe it or not. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And then he has his teaching section in John 13 through 16 with everything that he says there. I'm the vine. You are the branches. I go to prepare a place for you. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, is going to come. And then we have that prayer in John 17, the high priestly prayer. All of these things occur and are woven in and around these events in these hours of the Passover. And it was during this night, this last Passover, that Jesus was also going to do something else significant, and that was he was going to transform one of the most solemn remembrances on the Jewish calendar, the Passover. He was going to adjust it. He was going to change it. He was going to transform it. And so tonight we are going to go with the disciples into that upper room, and we're going to see two important symbolic remembrances, or we could say commemorations in salvation history. We're going to see Jesus will take something old and change it into something new. He's going to take one of these that pointed to Christ and was fulfilled in Christ, and he's going to institute another that points back to Christ but also looks forward to the coming of Christ. We're going to see one of these commemorations is the greatest event in redemptive history up to that point, while the other commemoration is the greatest event ever in redemptive history. Both of these in this night. So we're going to look at Jesus' two commemorations in the upper room. And they are very simply the last Passover and the first communion. The last Passover and the first communion. Let's look first at the last Passover. It says back in verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go? Where are we going to prepare this meal?" Just a quick note for you, if you're reading John's gospel, John says that he was crucified at the hour that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. Mark's gospel says that when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, they were celebrating the Passover. What was going on here? Is there a conflict? Well, I think the solution to this is what's going on here is you have Galilean Jews who are from the north, and you have Hellenistic Jews or the Judean Jews down there in the south, and they counted their days differently. The Galilean Jews counted their days from sunset to sunset, whereas the Judean Jews counted their days from sunrise to sunrise. Therefore, Jesus could celebrate and eat the Passover meal as well as become, literally and at the same time, the Passover lamb as they were being crucified in Jerusalem. So what's going on here is now they're asking, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? They're outside of the city, perhaps they're in Bethany, but these men are not locals. The 12 are from the north, and they just came south. And if you're going to celebrate the Passover, the law says you need to do it within the confines of the city. These men are outsiders. They're out-of-towners, I should say. And so they need to find a place where they can go and they can celebrate this. Now, it was at this time that Jews welcomed, and they were very hospitable at this time, and they accepted the travelers, and they gave them rooms and things like that so they could celebrate the Passover. But the disciples knew that the work of preparing the Passover was their job. They were to go and get things ready. What did it mean to get things ready for the Passover? Well, they needed to go get a lamb, and they needed to prepare the lamb. How do you prepare the lamb? Well, you take him to the priest, and the priest slits his throat. And he spills the blood on the altar. And then he gives you that lamb, which you then take to your Passover meal. You need to arrange your room, get the table set, get everything ready. You also need to get unleavened bread, which harkens back to the Exodus when they had to flee Egypt. And they didn't have leavening for their bread. They didn't have time to wait for it. You had to get some wine. You had to get some water to dilute the wine. You had to get bitter herbs. And you needed to get the crushed fruit and vinegar to be the paste. So Jesus sends out these two disciples. And he says, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now he says there's going to be a man carrying a pitcher of water. For us, that's kind of, okay, there's a guy carrying a pitcher of water. But this is something that the women would have done. So it would have been distinct or strange that a man was doing the carrying of the water. But Jesus says, you'll find this man, and when you find him, you follow him, and then wherever he enters, you talk to the owner of the house. So maybe this man was a slave or a servant of some sort. You go to the owner of the house, and you say, the teacher says, where's my guest room? Now, this guest room was where a traveler could stay overnight. It was on the roof, perhaps the roof chamber, and you could commonly get up to the roof by an outside stairway. And the room there was going to be furnished. It was going to have covered couches and a low table where they could recline there. And the disciples, these two disciples, were to take everything, all the elements, and place them around the table and get the room ready. He says, in 15, he himself will show you a large upper room. Prepare for us there. Now, a question I want to ask you is this. Why all the stealth? Why the secrecy? Why the just sending two? And you'll find a guy, and he's carrying a pitcher, and follow him. And then you say, the teacher this, and he'll show you the room, and you prepare it there. Why all these details? What's he doing this for? And by the way, who's the one who typically carries the money? Because you need money to buy these things. Judas. Well, Luke's gospel says it was Peter and John who were the two disciples that were sent to go find this man carrying the pitcher of water, follow him, say the teacher's ready, and then get everything ready. So why was this? Why the covert operation here? Now, he's done this once before. Remember, he said, you'll go here, you find a colt, you get it untied, you bring it here, and I go down. So he's done this once before. But I think the reason why he's doing it here is because he's keeping Judas from learning where the Passover was going to be observed. Because what does Judas intend to do to Jesus? He intends to betray him. But he's only waiting for what? At the end of verse 11, what does it say? An opportune time. So if Jesus were to declare, we're going to be the house on the left with the goat in front or whatever, Judas knows exactly where he's going to be. He can sneak away during the day and say, hey guys, we're going to be at that house. It's over there, the two palm trees or whatever it is, and go there. And would Jesus be able to eat the Passover meal with his disciples uninterrupted, unhindered? No. I think the reason why for this covert operation here is because Jesus wants to spend this time with these men uninterrupted. So Judas cannot interrupt, because if Jesus is not able to have this last Passover with them, then when would they have been told about the Holy Spirit who's going to come? When would the meal have been transformed? When would it be known that there was a betrayer? When would all these other things happen? When would he wash their feet? None of those things would have happened if the meal was interrupted. And so Jesus says, I want you to do it this way. And of course, verse 16, the disciples went out, came to the city, found it just as he had told them. It's exactly the way he told them. You can trust Jesus. One commentator observed this. He said, Jesus is no tragic hero caught in events beyond his control. He went on to say, Jesus displays, as he has throughout the Gospels, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow a course he has freely chosen in accordance to God's plan. Judas and others may act against him, but they do not act upon him. End quote. Jesus has a plan. He will not be interrupted, and he desires these things to be accomplished. So he says, go, and you'll find this house this way, this room this way, and prepare the meal. Well, it says in 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12. Jesus knew the house, so he comes there, and it says they were reclining at the table and eating. Now, you've probably heard of how they eat, how they ate back then. They were reclined. Their feet were away from the table that was low, and they were able to lean and eat the food that way. This is different than what we did. So they're reclining as they're eating. And this is Jesus' final gathering with his 12 disciples in his earthly ministry. And so, as I said, they start their day counting it at sunset, and so they're going to celebrate this feast at sunset, and it will last until midnight. Now, the Passover meal was a family celebration. It was a family celebration, and it was a meal. Now, don't go thinking this must be like Thanksgiving then. Now, there's maybe a couple similarities. Thanksgiving is annual. The Passover is annual. You bring your family. The Passover is family. You eat certain food. The Passover, you eat certain food. But it was actually different from Thanksgiving because the Passover meal, there were certain foods, and it was annual. But Thanksgiving is more of a meal that's a free, it's a food fest. You just go at it. But the Passover was a methodical eating of this food. It was orchestrated. You do certain things and you eat certain foods at certain times. And unlike Thanksgiving, every part of the meal has a symbolic significance to help you what? Remember. It's meant to help you remember. And so every element of the meal has a theological component to it. The eldest male of the family, he would interpret the feast and help the people, help the family remember what God did years before. Now, according to a document known as the Mishnah, that's a document rabbis put together, the Passover consisted of four parts, and they also recited what are known as the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise, hallelujah, praise the Lord. The Hallel Psalms are Psalms 113 through 118. And the four parts of this meal, each of them concluded with the drinking of a cup of wine. At first, there was a blessing that was pronounced by the family head over the meal there. Secondly, in response, there was a child who asked a question. And the question was, according to Exodus 12, why is this night different from other nights? Or what is it that we're doing here? Explain these events. And then the host, or the father, would interpret these events for the youngest member of the family who was there, the child. Then after that, the father pronounced a benediction over the various foods, the bitter herbs that symbolize the captivity in Egypt and the hardships, and the unleavened bread, as we said, and the lamb as well. And the family and the guests and everybody there would then partake of the meal. They would eat of the meal. And then near midnight, the feast would be concluded after there were different cups of wine that were drunk, that were diluted cups of wine. The meal concluded with the singing of Psalms 116 through 118. And then they drink the final cup of wine. Now, that was all going place at this time, all taking place at this time. Mark doesn't see fit to include that in the details for us, but that was how they structured this Passover feast. Now, other Gospels, as I said, mention this event, and they all include details that help us understand a fuller picture of what was going on, especially John. John fills out a lot here. John 13, verse 2, it says, during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. So Jesus washed their feet. It's interesting, it says during supper. You would think this happened at the beginning of the meal. John MacArthur mentioned that perhaps the disciples were fighting about who is the greatest, and then Jesus washed the disciples' feet during supper, not the beginning when you just walk in and your feet are all dirty. So there's symbolic significance to the feet washing, and perhaps it was prompted by that discussion. So there they are reclining at the table, and Jesus says in verse 18, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Wow. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine sitting there and hearing Jesus say this? We're here, we're celebrating the Passover, the deliverance. This is great. I know the chief priests don't like us, but hey, Christ is the Messiah. And then he says, one of you is going to betray me. What would be going on in your mind if you heard him say that? This was startling to the disciples. John actually says it was troubling to Jesus. And in John 13, verse 21, it says, when Jesus had said this, that is, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's from the Psalms. It says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Jesus was troubled. He knows what's coming. Perhaps he was reminded of Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. You don't betray someone you're having a meal with. This is something we wouldn't do in our culture. This is something that's just, it's just doesn't fit with their culture either. But if you were there and you were one of the disciples and you heard Jesus say this, what would be going on in your mind? Perhaps it's what the disciples thought. It says there, verse 19, they began to be grieved. Oh, no. They were grieved. They didn't deny him. They didn't say, no, you're not right. They believed him. And then they say to him, one by one. So that means Matthew piped up and he says, not me. And then Thomas said, not me, Lord. And then Andrew said, surely not I. And Peter said, no, it can't be me. And then Judas, not Iscariot, said, it's not me. And one by one, they all said, surely not I. They were in total disbelief. I don't think anybody suspected they knew who it was, because no one says, is it him? He said, it's not me, is it? There's a certain level of uncertainty there about themselves. It's not me. I don't think anybody suspected it was Judas. Because Judas had been a very excellent hypocrite. I don't think anybody thought it must be him. But think about it. Judas was there the whole time. Judas heard all the teaching. Judas saw all the miracles. Judas ate with him. Judas traveled with him. Judas was there too. When they did ministry, when they were sent out two by two, Judas was there. When they cast out demons and did miracles, apparently Judas was doing that as well. Therefore, in Matthew 7, when he says, many of you will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? I think Judas is mostly in mind there. So there's a traitor present among them. He says it's one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl, one who's close to me. Well, the disciples wanted to know who it was, and especially, you know who wanted to know who it was? Well, Peter really wanted to know. John records for us in John 13, 23 through 25, it says there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, which we believe is John. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And he, leaning back thus on his bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? So they want to know, who's the guy? Who's the man? Well, it says here in verse 21, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Mark focuses in on Jesus' words here. And what we see here are two things that are held in tension, two things that we cannot fully fathom, two things that seem opposite, but two things that actually go hand in hand, and that is the divine sovereignty of God in fulfilling his plan and the responsibility of man in enacting according to his desires. And so the first part is divine sovereignty, where Jesus says, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Everything is going to occur just as it was foreordained in Scripture. There were predictions of the Messiah's suffering and crucifixion in passages like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jesus was not a helpless victim. He is announcing his betrayal, and he is saying, this is the will of God for me, and it will be fulfilled exactly as the Scripture has stated. But then on the other side of things, Jesus says, but woe to that man. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. It sounds like something Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. A stillborn, better. That's better that he wasn't born. Jesus says, woe to that man. Why? Because of his own volition, and then empowered by Satan, he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And his punishment for eternity will be so excruciating. It would have been better if he had not been born, because of the fearful fate that awaits him. It will be terrible. Well, the disciples want to know who it is, and John says in his gospel, verse 26 of chapter 13, it says, Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him, for some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and John says, and it was night. And was it ever night? So John's account makes clear that no one knew. No one knew who it was, and they didn't expect Judas even when he left. But it's commonly thought that after Judas leaves now, that Jesus institutes what we know of as the Lord's Supper. Jesus knows exactly what's coming. There's a plot in motion set by Judas and the chief priests for his murder, but there's also a plan that is in motion from the Father, and that's for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. One of those plans seeks Jesus' assassination, but the other plan ultimately seeks Jesus' exaltation. And so here we have, at this Passover meal, the last Passover meal. This is not just his last Passover meal before his death. This is the last Passover meal. Because the Passover was meant to commemorate the time when they were delivered from their bondage to slavery in Egypt, when there was a pure and perfect lamb that was slain. But Jesus Christ now is the fulfillment of that prophecy, or of those sacrifices for a pure lamb. That's why John the Baptist says in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says that Christ is our Passover. And so Jesus must eat this Passover meal, because he's going to change it. He's going to reinterpret it. And so this is the end of an era. He's going to bring to completion an entire system and launch a brand new one. Later on, when he's crucified, the veil will be torn in two. The sacrifices are done with. 70 AD, the temple will be destroyed. Jesus is coming, and he is instituting something new. He is transforming it. As he eats a meal, which is the last legitimate lamb that was sacrificed, he is there as the legitimate Lamb who is going to be sacrificed. He is the fulfillment of all of those things. And so here at this night, we have the last Passover. But we have something new, and that's the First Communion. So as I said, it's believed that Judas left. And it's believed that Judas left after the third cup of blessing. Remember, there's four cups in this meal. After the third cup of blessing, it's believed that Judas left and that this is the point where Jesus transformed the Passover into communion or the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, as we say. So the old memorial looked back to the Exodus. There's a new memorial here that's looking to the cross. You know, when you change something that already means something, anytime you try to do that old thing, you can't really do it that way anymore because it's been changed. It's been transformed. It's been reinterpreted. So Jesus comes and he's making a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And he says here in verse 22, it says, while they were eating, he took some bread and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it. This is my body. So the meal is still in progress, as I said. This is perhaps just after the third cup that was drunk. And Jesus is utilizing what's there. And he takes some of the bread, which would have been unleavened, which wouldn't have been fluffy, it would have been crispy, and he breaks it, and he hands it to them, and he says, this is my body. Now, we don't believe that in the breaking there was anything symbolic there going on. It needed to be passed and shared. Perhaps it was put on a plate and shared around with everyone. Because the psalmist says, not one of his bones will be broken. Jesus says, this is my body given for you. And so the bread here represents his body. It says in Luke's gospel, Luke 22, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This bread that was unleavened, that represents something from the Exodus, now I'm changing it. It represents my body. It represents my offering. I am offering myself. And he's offering himself up shortly on the cross to the Father as a sacrifice to be a propitiation for your sins. So the bread symbolized his body. It represents his body. And then there was another element here, and that is the cup. And it says, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. So it sounds like it was in the one cup or jug or whatever it was, and they all drank from the one. And it said Jesus had given thanks. The word for given thanks in Greek is eucharisteo. Eucharisteo. And you've heard of the Eucharist. And the Roman Catholic Church has taken that up and they call it the Eucharist. Well, when they say Eucharist, they're just talking about giving thanks. And so when he takes this cup and gives thanks, he said, this is my blood of the covenant. This blood here, This wine that is representative of his blood is his. It is not a lamb's. It is to represent his blood because he is the Lamb of God. And then he says, this is my blood of the covenant. Jesus is designating now there is a new covenant here. But remember, this new covenant was promised back in the Old Testament. If you turn back to Jeremiah, I want to show you this in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah is prophesying there. He says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32 says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So whenever God made covenants in the Old Testament, something died. When he made a covenant with Abraham, there were animals that were split, and the Lord passed through the split animals. When he made the Mosaic covenant, there was a sacrifice that was made. Here, the new covenant is instituted, and it will be instituted at the cross of Christ. It says in verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So Jeremiah is prophesying here, the nation of Israel and Judah, they have failed. They have broken the Mosaic covenant. God will institute a new covenant. And Jesus Christ is saying, this cup, which is representative of my blood, is of the covenant. I will be sacrificed for this covenant, to inaugurate it, to begin it. And so that you can reap the benefits. And as Jeremiah said, the benefits of forgiveness and sins being remembered no more. This new covenant was instituted by Christ. And the spiritual aspects of this covenant are being realized by Gentile believers and Jewish believers. However, it will also be realized by the people of Israel in the last days. Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Poured out conveys the violent shedding of blood. It's poured out for many. There's a vast number who benefit from this. And it's poured out for many. That is to say, it's vicarious. It's for others. It's on behalf of others. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus Christ's death was merely an example. If you want to know how to love, look at Jesus on the cross. There's a great example of selfless sacrifice. And that's it. That is not it. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is an example of love, but it is also what we call a penal substitutionary atonement. Penalty for sin, substitute him, not you, atonement covering. This is my blood of the covenant, this agreement that God is entering into with you if you come to him by faith. And it is poured out and it is for many, because nobody can offer any reparations or any amount of money or anything before God the Father for their sin, which they have committed against him. And no lamb that was ever sacrificed in the past, or goat, or ox, or birds, or anything, ever propitiated God. The true Lamb of God is here. It's a new day. Jesus brings these new symbols here. No longer are animal sacrifices needed, but here we have a new ceremony that is very simply some wine and some bread that represents him. It's a very unceremonious ceremony, wouldn't you say? No smells and bells, as they say. Simply, this bread is my body. This wine or this cup is my blood. And Jesus says, do this, what? In remembrance of me. Just as the Exodus or the Passover was meant to remember the Exodus. So now Jesus transforms the elements that the Jews did of that Passover meal to say, you're to remember something else now. You're to remember the cross. Over and over in any gospel, and in Mark's gospel, we've seen it, the audacity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is audacious because he's saying, everything that you've done before that we have in Scripture, that you're remembering these things from before, well, guess what? It now is representative of me. That's audacious, and it's bold. And I would imagine that just like at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that the people were amazed at his teaching. I imagine that the disciples, again, were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching not as one of their scribes, but as one who had authority. Because Jesus Christ does have this authority. It says in verse 25, truly I say to you, I'll never again drink the fruit of the vine. Never again until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. There's bright hope for the future. I'm not going to drink this again until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. One day Jesus Christ will return, and he would one day celebrate this new Passover, this communion meal with them and with us in the millennial kingdom. And until his return, we celebrate this, don't we? We do it once a month. we continually are to memorialize his death and also look forward in anticipation to his coming. Well, the Passover meal was an extremely important annual feast for the Jews. It was a remembrance and a commemoration of the rescue of God's people from slavery. It was when the pure lamb whose blood was shed enabled that deliverance from God's wrath and judgment. But that Passover meal was simply meant to foreshadow the rescue of God's sinful people from slavery to sin by the sinless Lamb of God, whose blood was shed and enabled a spiritual deliverance from God's wrath and judgment. Dear friend, do you know deliverance from God's wrath and judgment? Because if you do not, the wrath of God abides on you tonight. But Jesus says, come to me. Trust in me. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Are you one of the many? You're one of the many if you reject your sin and come to him through faith. Well, I said the Passover meal ended with singing of the Hallel, Psalms 116 through 118. And it says in verse 26, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, we have the lyrics to this a cappella hymn here. And so some of the things that Jesus would have sung with the disciples is, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. And in the darkness, as Jesus with his 11 faithful disciples makes his way to the Mount of Olives, and the most significant moment in salvation history is just a few hours away. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, when your Son went up to the mount and prayed, and then when he went through the trials, and then when he went through the cross, he did it to propitiate you, to satisfy you, but he did it also for us, to save us. Father, we are grateful for your Son who knew exactly what was coming, who knew exactly who would betray him, yet went exactly as Scripture foretold and did exactly what you, O Father, wanted him. And what would bring you most glory, and then would cause you to exalt him. So, Father, we thank you for your Son. O Son of God, we praise you and we exalt you for your death and your now continued life. And we praise you, O Holy Spirit, that you have opened our eyes to see these things, impress them continually upon our hearts, and prepare us for the week that we have ahead of us, to trust in you, walk by faith, and anticipate the coming of the Son of God. In Christ's name I ask, amen.